We are continuing our study this morning in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 9. It is continuing here with a description of the sins of the people and God's response to the sins of the people, which is, as we would say, not a pretty sight. Not a pretty sight. Hosea chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone and will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tent. If you would remember in the previous chapters, it talked about how the Jewish people were flirting with idolatry, where especially in the northern kingdom, where they set up two golden calves as idols, as representations of God, but they were still bowing down before idols. The southern kingdom wasn't much better, but they didn't have explicit idols. They were still maintaining an outward show of some sort of worship to God, but yet the hearts were far from God. I was talking in the previous passage about how they were even ascribing the good gifts that God had given them to idols. That they were saying that Baal has blessed us or Asherah has blessed us, but it was really God that had blessed them. And here it's going into further detail that as a sign to them that it was God's hand that had blessed them, God was going to take away all the gifts that he had given to them. And you can see in this section where we have read so far that God is going through and taking away all those things which they had ascribed to the power of the idol, taking away the grain and the new wine, and in fact he's even going to take away the people and scatter them among the nations. It's basically saying, you like their form of worship so much? Fine, go for it. You're going to be scattered among them, and there will not even be a pretense anymore of worship of me, because you will be in strange places and you will yearn for the days when you had wanted to worship me, and now you can't, because you're going to be all among these people, these pagan peoples. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool, the inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. You will remember their iniquity. You will punish their sins. So in the midst of this, you could ask, well, what was going on with the prophets and the inspired man? And they were not being listened to. They're not being paid attention to. And it was driving those who were righteous crazy. It goes on there to say they're deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. And you say to yourself, or you should, when you come across something like that in Scripture, well, what in the world happened in Gibeah? What is he making reference to? We're going to take an excursion back in time to Judges chapter 19 and see what God was referring to, because it was indeed a horrendous thing. And to be compared with this horrendous thing said something about the moral character of the people. Judges chapter 19. Judges 19, chapter, verse 1. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to meet her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband rose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into his father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. This relationship of concubines was kind of an odd thing, but it was something that was socially acceptable in those days, although nowhere in God's word does he bless this kind of union. The idea was that someone would have an official wife through whom his inheritance would be, through whom his sons would come, that would receive of his property, and then a man would have concubines, which were sort of a lesser wife, in that they would have the same privileges of wife, except their children were not in the line of inheritance. So it was kind of this bizarre thing in our culture, but in their day, that was something that they was sort of legally sanctioned. However, no one is saying that it is right. Verse 4, his father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him and remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go. So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry. The man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him, so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon. So both the mates had this kind of drunken party for 5 days. Every day they got up and they ate and drank, and this guy never left. He just was continuing on in his father-in-law's house. Verse 9, when the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go home. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. At that time it was a pagan city, or a mixed pagan Jewish city, mostly pagan. Verse 12, however, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. He said to his servant, come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? He said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. The old man said, peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. The man in the open square even offered to pay his own way. He said, I got food, I got stuff for the animals, I'm just looking for a roof over my head. Verse 21, but the old man said, no, don't worry about it, I'll feed everybody. Verse 21, so he took them into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. What is this sounding like, right? In our Haftorah reading in Isaiah chapter 1, God referred to the moral condition of Israel to be that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and here we have in Hosea, he's harkening back to a time when they were acting like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23, then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out so that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, and behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let us go," but there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his house. She was dead. But the whole moral depravity of all of this, I mean, this is like 100 ways to be immoral, all wrapped up into one. He just casually gives his concubine to these men to abuse all night, and when they kill her, well, in the morning, even if they hadn't killed her, it's like he's casually, okay, let's go now. It's like just his heart is like this was no big thing. Just the coldness of his heart and the moral depravity of all the people who came to the house that night. Unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, there were no angels to save them that night. Most likely because everybody involved should have known better. Should have known better. It gets even worse if that were possible. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. 1, 2, 3, ooh! All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. So I'm not going to go through the next chapter in detail, but basically this was the case of this means war. So all of Israel then took arms against these men in Gibeah and against the Benjamites, and they finally prevails at the end. And down in verse 21, in chapter 21, at the conclusion of the war, verse 1, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. So people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening, and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? It came about the next day that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the son of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for our wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give any of our daughters in survival? So they took one of the tribes of, one of those of Israel who did not come up and take the oath, and they were left for Benjamin. So they were arranged for the continuation of that whole tribe. Down in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is not meant as a compliment. That's not meant as a compliment. And in our day, when everybody does what they want to, that's not a good sign. That's not a good time. That's not an order in society. That is instead leads eventually to the kinds of things that happen in Gibeah, where it's total anarchy. It is, once again, the strong versus the weak, the strong deciding to prevail upon the weak because they can, and the weak suffering for it. So that is the ultimate outcome when men do what is right in their own eyes and there's no civil authority. All right, back to Hosea. So that's what happened in Gibeah. So now he's looking at them in their current state and saying, you guys are just like your fathers in Gibeah. He was not paying them a compliment. Not at all. So you can see from what went on, if indeed they had fallen to that level of moral depravity, that God's justice was certainly deserved upon them. Verse 10, I found Israel, back in Hosea chapter 9, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. Baal Peor, we had that in the Torah reading a couple of weeks ago. That was when Balaam counseled the young women of Midian and Moab to come and entice the young men of Israel to give up worship of the true God and to turn their worship to that of Baal. So once again, there was immorality, and the immorality was turning the people's hearts away from God. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Remember, once again, this was a prophecy given when they were in they were relatively powerful. They felt secure. They had this web of treaties between Assyria and them and Egypt. They figured that this political arrangements would keep them safe and secure. But because of their moral depravity, God said, not going to work, not going to happen. I will take care that you will be punished for your sin. Chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxurious vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer the land, the better he made the sacred pillars. This is hearkening back that God was blessing them, and instead of taking that and praising God, they were taking the provision that he had given to them and using it for evil purposes. So the more he blessed them, the worse they became. Verse 2, their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. These were not altars unto the Lord. Notice back in verse 1 it said he produces fruit for himself. Not fruit for God. Fruit for himself. Verse 3, surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants. And judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be shamed of its own counsel. Beth Aven, the real name of the place was Beth El, but it was changed around to House of Evil instead of House of God. And this thing, these golden calves, God's saying, they're just things. They'll be carried as tribute to the king of Assyria, and it's going to get melted down there. It's just this trinket that he's got, and it's not a god at all. Verse 7, Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? I think God is referring back to the Benjamite War that happened after Gibeah. We didn't go through that in depth, but I kind of read some of the rest of the story afterwards, that you had this sin in Gibeah with this woman and the terrible things they did to her. And then the war against the sons of Benjamin. And the war was so effective that afterwards they were concerned that they had wiped out an entire tribe of Israel. They had to make provisions so that a remnant of the tribe would survive. And so God is drawing parallels there between that experience and this. He's saying, as happened to Benjamin as a tribe, so will happen to you as a nation. That judgment will come upon you that is so serious and so terrible that you too will be concerned that you would even survive. He said that I would bring devastation upon you and I will scatter you among the nations. Verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her. I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. That's a little hard for us to understand in our culture, but there when an animal was threshing grain, he just kind of walked the animal back and forth over the grain, and it was easy work, and the animal would stop and eat. So the animal got fat, and it just kind of did what it wanted, just walking back and forth over the grain. And what God was saying is, enough of this. Enough of this just lazily walking back and forth. I'll put a harness over you and make you work. I'll take you out and make you plow. So it's a judgment against them. Verse 12. So with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. Therefore tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel will be completely cut off. This picture here, all this was describing the state of the people. We talked about the vineyard, and we talked about the vine, and God finding them as grapes, and he was talking about oaths springing up like weeds in the middle of the fields. Even before this, in other passages, they're talking about sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. It's this idea of not just an individual national sin, because it is very rare for a people or a person to get up in the morning and say, I'm going to commit a great sin today, just out of the blue. What usually happens is a gradual case of hardening and drying. It's sort of like what we're experiencing now in our state, where you have a little bit of a drought. Not a big drought, but a little bit of a drought. So that you watch the lawns, and the lawns are starting to crisp a little bit. And they start off, they're nice and green, and then after a while they may be greenish brown, and then if you don't do anything they turn brown. And as you're walking on the ground starts off being nice and soft and something you can walk on, and then gradually as the drought continues it gets harder and harder and harder as concrete. And then if you want to actually break it up and plant something, you need more than a shovel, you need a pick. Our old house, before we moved here, the soil was very much clay, and the soil, when it got the least bit dry, would harden like concrete. And I can remember going out there and trying to plant things, and you could not budge that soil. You could not budge it. You needed a pick, and you needed to go at it in order to plant anything. The grass was very difficult to grow, because in the summertime, when it got warm, the ground got so hard that the roots couldn't do anything, and you could just pick up the grass like a carpet, because the roots were gone and had just been crushed by the soil. And that's the kind of thing that God is talking about here. That's fallow ground. That's ground that's hard. That's ground that's unyielding. That's ground that over a period of time is hardened and dry and unfruitful. And once it gets into that state, it's not sufficient just to take out your little shovel and dig a nice easy little hole and plant something in it. When it gets to that point, you almost need dynamite to blast it open in order to get stuff into that ground. And we see here the progress of the people into idolatry and evil. At Gibeah, people were aghast at the sin that was committed. But yet what Hosea is saying, over time, people getting more used to it. In our Haftar reading in Isaiah chapter 1, it spoke about comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah and the bribery and the corruption, all the other things that were going on in the city. All that didn't occur overnight. But rather it came out a little bit at a time, where people got used to that kind of immorality and used to that kind of evil, until the point where it was nothing remarkable. Nothing remarkable at all. The men of Gibeah didn't seem to be real upset about what happened with the man's concubine, because when the rest of Israel came up against them, they didn't purify what was going on in their midst. To them it just seemed like business as usual. I had mentioned about concubines, that concubines are legal, but not moral. It wasn't something that God had ever really sanctioned in any of Scripture. Well, nowadays we live in a land where a great deal of things are legal, and a great deal of the things that are legal are not moral. Somebody could say, well, It's not against the law. Well, no, it isn't. But is it right? But is it right? There are many things that we do and don't do. There are many things that people can get away with. And we say, well, is it right? We live in a time, too, that's hardening up like fallow ground. I was trying to think back. This event with Gibeah happened right in the time of Joshua, most likely, or soon thereafter, because of the person or the people that are mentioned in it further along, those who are priests. So it happened pretty quickly, even as the nation was coming together. And we as a nation have had our issues, even with our initial founding as a people, the things that we let happen, the things we let go on, that even we didn't exactly get started 100% with a clean slate. We had a great deal of issues with some things. And so now, I was trying to think, well, what would God say to us? Would God say to us that, you know, God is looking upon us as in the days of the immorality of the Wild Wild West, or even earlier? I mean, there was great immorality in the late 18th century. A lot of the things that we think of as being, you know, the Victorians and things like that were come about because of the moral excesses at the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. So God could call us back and say that you're just as bad as you were back then, or even worse. I mean, we invent these sorts of things. I think what one thing that is much different today is that today we not only have weeds cropping up, there have always been weeds, but today the ground itself is very difficult, it's very hard. That it's difficult to actually plant God's word among the people around us because they have had so little respect for God and for his word that to try to even get their attention, it can be done. I mean, we planted stuff in our old house and some of it actually grew. Not a lot of it, but some of it actually grew. You just have to really work the ground really a lot harder than in nice fertile ground. And in our land today, too, things will grow. God's word will spread, always has, always will. But you have to do a lot more preparation of the ground than you used to. You have to go at it sometimes with a pick. Now, I don't mean just beating people up, but I mean that their preconceptions and the things they don't know are so astounding. We haven't quite reached the state of Gibeah in real life. We certainly have in our forms of entertainment. I mean, you look at this and say, oh, isn't this ghastly? Isn't this awful? But movies are coming out. There's just one that came out that I heard about a couple weeks ago that was a torture serial killer kind of movie. And people go to these things, particularly to watch violence against women, which is a scary sort of thing because there is a very thin veneer in our society right now that the strong are still being restrained somewhat against the weak, but without that moral fiber that people restrain themselves because of the word of God, then if that dam should ever break, God help us. And watching the sorts of things that we are thinking, the things that we are reading, the things that we are saying, that we should not look at the people of Gibeah and say, oh, we're so much better than we are, but rather, you know, that phrase there, but for the grace of God go I, is not meant for us to look down upon other people, but to remind us of our own vulnerability, that we being sinners, without the restraint of God and his law and our relationship with Yeshua, we could turn out to be just as bad as that. And in fact, other places, you look at what some Americans have done when given the kind of free rein to do whatever they want. I'm thinking, you know, the issues like the Abu Ghraib scandals and some of the other things have gone on in prisons overseas where people are given free rein without control. They show themselves very rapidly to be no better than the men of Gibeah. And so don't let us not pound ourselves on the chest and saying we're any better, because we're not. We're all sinners. and without the Word of God and the pursuit of godliness, we are indeed terrible things to look at, and we will do terrible things. I mean, talking about us as human beings. Hopefully us as believers are constrained by the Spirit and by God, but don't be deceived to think that human beings without the Spirit of God are somehow better. So we have got our work cut out for us. We ourselves need to break up our own fellow ground, to look at our own lives and say, well, in what sense am I telling God, go away? In what sense in my own life am I going with the culture and saying, well, this is irreducible, kind of like what we were talking about before, it's kind of on the good side, well, semi-good side of calling a pastor this particular, a different congregation, and adding to it these other things, saying these are non-negotiables. Well, in our own life, we might have non-negotiables that God says, but, you know, you're not entitled to this. This is not something you hold on. This is something that is holding you back from pursuit of God. And we need to break up our own fallow ground so that God may bring in His pleasant crop to plant in our lives. I mean, you know, we harden ourselves all sorts of things. Things that are not godly, that may not be all that bad on the face of it. Break up our fallow ground and work really hard in our culture to break up the fallow ground of those around us, that God's good seed might be planted and a good and fruitful crop may arise for His glory and for His benefit. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for hardening our own attitudes when You had something to say to us. Forgive us for going along with our culture in the pursuit of evil. Forgive us for enjoying the entertainments that do not lift You up, but take us down. Give us eyes of discernment that we might see, that we might understand Your plan for us and for our world, and that we might have the power in Your Spirit to make great impact on our culture, on our neighborhoods, on our friends, on our families, that we may prepare for them good ground in which Your word might grow and spread, and that Your kingdom might be glorified and our Messiah Yeshua be lifted up. Amen.